So let me do this. Let me just share this verse, and then we'll pray together. Jeremiah 15:16. It says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they became a joy and the delight of my heart." And so we've tasted the word, and it is delicious. And it's because he's the bread of life. So let's give our time to the Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for who you are. And guide our meditation, our fellowship. And I just pray, Lord, as we go through these great principles, that you would direct our hearts to you. Thank you for your servant Hezekiah, and I'll make his life meaningful in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, there's only a few of you, so you know who should go under conviction here when we speak. I was reading about Whitfield, and they said he was cross-eyed. And so when he would point his finger and say, "You're the man," two people would go under conviction. Anyway, we're studying the spiritual history of King Hezekiah, and the study of Hezekiah is not like the study of any of the other kings of Judah, and that's because King Hezekiah is unique, and God's dealings with King Hezekiah is unique. Listen again as I just review this. 2 Kings 18:6-7. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him. He kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And Hezekiah was unique because the Bible says he was the godliest king of all the kings of Judah. He was better than all that were before him, and he was better than all that were after him. So for that reason, he's unique. He's the best. And then God's dealings with him are unique. I'm going to ask you again to listen as we look at the key passage. 2 Chronicles 32:31. "Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to inquire of the wonder that had happened to him." That reference, by the way, all that is really saying is, even in this last event, that's the point of that. We'll see that when we get to it. "Even in this last event, God left him only to test him, in order that he might know all that was in his heart." And that's the key idea. God left him, and it's left him alone. God didn't bother him. God didn't touch him. God didn't condemn him. He left him alone. Now, I'm not again going to argue for the interpretation that I'm putting on this verse. If you missed that exposition, Lillian has the tapes on that. King Hezekiah was the best king of Judah, not a perfect king. In fact, he was very imperfect, full of flaws, as we'll see when we go through the story. But as I tried to suggest in our introductory lessons, he had a direction. He had an inclination toward the Lord. He wanted to get it right. He didn't always get it right, but he wanted to. He had a drive. He had a passion to get it right. And it's because of that bend, that inclination, that proclivity toward the Lord that caused God to deal with him as God dealt with him. Now, that heart that reaches toward the Lord, that heart that wants to get it right, we named it. We gave it a title. And we're calling that the remnant heart, because that's how God uses the word remnant at the end of the Old Testament. Far from perfect, he had a heart that wanted to please the Lord. I think of that verse in Psalm 24. "This is the generation of those that seek thy face, O Jacob." 2 Chronicles 32:31, that key verse, teaches us that God lets the remnant heart alone. And the reason is he wants to showcase it. He wants to manifest it, put it on display. When there's a heart that seeks to honor the Lord, that heart will eventually, even though it messes up along the way and bumps off the wall, it will eventually rise to the top. Now, when the Bible says God left him alone, it just means God didn't intervene, even though he was doing squirrely things. God left him alone, didn't correct him, didn't challenge him, didn't rebuke him. He left him alone and, in a sense, said, now I want everybody to watch. Watch that heart as it rises to the top. Now, let me just review again. I told you that God has given us four events in the life of Hezekiah. There are four occasions, four circumstances. God doesn't tell a running story. He was a little boy, he grew up, he got married, and he had so many children. It doesn't tell us that. It puts him in one situation. It's sort of like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here he is as king, here he is as servant, here he is as man, here he is as God. Four different pictures. And so God gives us four events. Let me mention those, and then we'll pick up where we left off. The first is recorded in 2 Kings 18 and also 2 Chronicles 29 to 31. The first event was this terrible, very terrible environment. The kingdom, when Hezekiah became king, could not have been in a worse condition. You remember his family was very ungodly. He didn't come out of a Christian family. Ahaz was as wicked as Hezekiah was righteous. He's got that appellation. He is the most wicked man. Now there's one that exceeded him later, Manasseh. We'll talk about him later. But next to Manasseh, Ahaz was the worst. And so his environment was terrible. The kingdom had turned wholesale to idolatry. Every place there was a high hill in all the kingdom of Judah, they had false gods set up. They worshiped the Baal and his wife, the Ashtaroth. And they were just given to that. And to add to that, when he took over, his land had just been devastated by a three-pronged war. They came from the north, they came from the west, and they came from the south. And they just left the kingdom of Judah a terrible mess. Now God takes his servant and drops him in that environment and then says, now watch. When a heart is set to please me, watch what it looks like in that ungodly environment. It's amazing to read this section. If you look at it positively, I'm looking at it negatively, bad environment. But if you look at it positively, what you would see is the exact opposite. You would see the greatest reformation that Judah has ever known. Hezekiah was a great reformer. When God picked up Hezekiah after that environment, he dropped him into a second experience, and it's quite different. He allowed a terrorist nation, Assyria, to attack, to besiege and to attack the kingdom of Judah. How will a remnant heart look when an enemy seeks to attack and to swallow it up? Once again, God lets him alone. And he just says, watch the remnant heart. And so that's the second record. After Hezekiah was victorious, rising out of a wicked environment, and after he was victorious, overcoming the enemy that attacked him, God said, all right, now watch. And he drops him in a third situation. Listen, please, as I quote Isaiah 38 and verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. This is different than a bad environment. This is different than an outside attack by an enemy. This is a personal problem. This isn't a kingdom problem. This isn't a national problem. This is a family problem. This is a personal problem. How does the remnant heart respond to a personal crisis when it's life and death? He got the doctor's report. Put your house in order. You will die and not live. And when you read the record, it looks like, I'll try to show you that when we get to it, it looks like he had only days to live. Put your house in order. You're going to die, and in a very short time. And God lets him alone. How does he respond to that? Not very well at first. Just like the rest of us, I think, would respond to in the same way. But he had a remnant heart, and so God let him alone. He let him go through that, only to test him, to bring to the surface and put on display and showcase the remnant heart. It's really something to behold, and that's why God allows us to look into the Hezekiah drama. Finally, God picks him up again. He said, you've seen him victorious in an unholy environment. You've seen him victorious when he's attacked by an enemy from the outside. You've seen him victorious in the most personal crisis that could ever come into a person's life, life and death. Now I'll put him in the hardest test of all. And according to the Bible, 2 Chronicles 32, verses 22 and 23. Listen, please, as I read these. And so the Lord saved Hezekiah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations thereafter. And then in verse 27 to 29, 2 Chronicles 32, 27 to 29, Hezekiah had immense riches and great honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, all kinds of valuable articles, storehouses for the produce of grain, wine, oil, pens for all kinds of cattle, sheepfolds for flocks. He made cities for himself, acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. And the last story we have is Hezekiah in prosperity. Hezekiah in blessing, material blessing. And if you think it's difficult to come out of an unholy environment, and if you think it's difficult when you're attacked by the enemy on every side, and when you think it's difficult to face a crisis that's life and death, wait till God blesses you. That's the biggest test of all, material prosperity. And so God leaves him alone. How did he do? Once again, not too well at first. But then God left him alone. We watch him, and he comes out as gold. The last time we had begun our discussion about the first part, Hezekiah coming out of an evil environment. And I was reading a book. I have a book by a man named Joseph Hall. The Lord has given me a wonderful library, and many of my books are very, very old. And this one was written in the 1600s. And so here's a man who studied the Bible in the 1600s. And listen to this paragraph as he summarizes the reformation that Hezekiah made in that unholy environment. Bless you. He removed the high places, battering and burning down the idols. He demolished their temples, cutting down their groves. He opened the temple. He purged the altars. He purged the vessels. He sanctified the priests. He rekindled the lamps. He renewed the incense. He reinstituted the sacrifice. He established the order of God's service. He appointed the courses again that David had set up. He settled the maintenance of the ministers. He published the decrees for the long neglected Passover. He celebrated the Passover. He celebrated the other feasts. He encouraged the people, contributing bountifully to the offering. In one word, he so ordered all the affairs of God as if he had been sent down from heaven to restore spiritual life. That was written in the 1600s. And it's just an illustration. We just say he came out of a bad environment, but look what he accomplished. One remnant heart in a relatively short period of time. The greatest reformation Israel had ever known. Now, when we left off, I was in the process of giving you characteristics of a remnant heart. And at this point, we've only looked at one. The first characteristic of a remnant heart, illustrated by coming out, rising out of the evil environment, is that the remnant heart always starts at the beginning. It goes back to the ABCs. It goes back to the foundations. We illustrated that by pointing out that Hezekiah didn't start by tearing down the false idols. He started by opening the doors of the temple and putting the lights back on. If you're right with the Lord, you'll be right every place else. And it's a matter of getting the root right so that the fruit could come. We did end up with this. This is sort of a long introduction, review, but you would think that a remnant heart is a heart that would get all his ducks in a row. But when we close off, I was pointing out that Hezekiah was really doing it in a way man was critical. But God just let it go because his heart was right. God is not the critic that man is. We are very critical of Christians. We look at someone, we say, they're doing it wrong. But God didn't do that. For example, in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 2, it said, "The king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month." See, that didn't bother him, even though God had said, "You celebrate in the first month, and you celebrate on the 14th day of the first month, and you start at twilight. That's when you kill the lamb." He said, "Well, I don't want to wait a whole year. We're going to do it now. It doesn't matter. It's the second month." And so he just went against the law, the letter of the law, because his heart was right. God didn't stop him. God didn't stop him. And then in chapter 29:34, it says the priests were so few, they were unable to skin the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was completed and until the priests had consecrated themselves. Well, that was forbidden. Only the priests could handle the animal sacrifices. But Hezekiah said, they need some help. It doesn't matter. You can help. And so he went against, on the outside, what looks like he was violating God's law. But his heart was right. God left him alone. God left him alone. And then 2 Chronicles 30, verse 18. A multitude of people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not purified themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. And Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord, through God of his fathers, though they are not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary." Imagine someone coming to the Lord's table and they got gross sin in their life. And someone just said, "That's okay. You just come. Just partake of the Lord's table." That's what he did. He invited them to the Passover and they said, "Well, we're not purified." He said, "That's all right. Just come." But his heart was right. And so God left him alone. Now, man would be all over it and we'd be cutting him to shreds. You call yourself a Christian and look at how you're behaving. God didn't stop it. God said, watch the remnant heart as it rises to the top. And then the last illustration was that uh, uh, he in chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, verse 22, he decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. God said, celebrate it 1 week. But they were having such a good time, he said, all right, we'll do it twice. Let's have another week. Now, Hezekiah's heart was not out to disobey God. He's not saying, let's see if we can get away with what we can get away with. His heart was to please the Lord. But he wasn't bound by rules and regulations and rituals and ceremony. He kept the spirit of it. And so God left him alone. Well, that's where we left off. I can't stress enough how important it is to have a remnant heart. God's not out to blast you and to keep cutting you down and make your Christian life a life of eggshells. So you waste a little costly perfume pouring it on his feet. So what? So you thresh a little grain when you walk with him on the Sabbath in the field, in fellowship with him. So what? So you carry your bed on the Sabbath day and celebrate your deliverance. So what? God is not saying, keep the rules, obey every precept. He's saying, set your heart on me. Set your heart to please me. And then you're going to do fine. All right, having said all of that, like I said, I'm sorry for that long review, but let me take you to the second characteristic. The second characteristic can be summarized in these words. The remnant heart not only pleases God, but it beats hot for all the people of God. It sees every Christian on level ground. What a illustration we have of this in these Reformation chapters. Hezekiah reinstituted the Passover, but he wanted everybody to come. Now, at this time, you're not going to get the impact of this unless you realize God's people, sadly, after the days of Solomon, the kingdom split. There was the north, there was the south, there was the kingdom of Israel, there was the kingdom of Judah. It always grieves God's heart when God's people split. That was never God's intention, never God's plan. Now, shortly before this Reformation, God's people in the north were not kind to God's people in the south. Israel, in fact, attacked Judah. And so there was a terrible war. We sort of read that thing la la la. But this gives you an illustration. Verse 8, 2 Chronicles 28, 8. The sons of Israel, that's God's people, carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. And they took a great deal of spoil from them and took the spoil to Samaria. Even though they were all God's people, the people in the north put the people in the south in slavery. And not only that, they robbed them. They took the spoil of their inheritance. Not only that, verse 7, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, he's from the north, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord. Now, if you look north and you saw the people of God, and they were killing you, and they were putting you in bondage, they were enslaving you, and they were robbing you of your inheritance, which, by the way, is a great description of the legalists, because they're killing God's people, they're enslaving God's people, and they're robbing them of the inheritance. That's what the north was doing to the south. What did Hezekiah do? 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah letters, also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Do you understand what they did? Bless you. He is celebrating Passover. He looks north and sees God's people who are killing them, who are enslaving them, who are robbing them. And he says, let's invite them to the Passover. And so what we read, listen to verse 6 of chapter 30. The couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror as you see. Do not stiffen your neck like your fathers. Yield to the Lord. Enter his sanctuary, which he's consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, your brothers, your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. The Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He'll not turn his face away from you if you will return to him. You see, it doesn't matter to the remnant heart how God's people treat you. If you have a remnant heart, it doesn't matter if they're killing you. And a lot of God's people are killing us. And it doesn't matter if they're enslaving us. And a lot of God's people are enslaving us. And it doesn't matter if they're robbing you of your inheritance. When it comes to Passover, the blood, we're all on level ground. We need the precious blood of Jesus. And they need the precious blood of Jesus. And Hezekiah, because he had a remnant heart, did not see any line of demarcation between the people of God. It didn't matter that there were two nations. In his mind, there were only one. There's one people, one nation. They're all brothers. The remnant heart never says, I don't want anything to do with God's people in the north. They don't believe like I do. He never says that. If Hezekiah were alive today, you see, today, the kingdom is split in many ways. It's not just north and south. And Hezekiah would look and say, well, now look over there. There's the holiness group, and there's the Presbyterians, and there's the Baptists, and there's the Methodists, and there's the Lutherans, and there's the Quakers, and there's the Pentecostal, and there's the Catholic, and there's the Episcopalian, and there's the Mennonite, and those are the Brethren, and these are Bapticostal, and those are Pentabaptists, and these are four square, and these are three cornered, and these are one spire. He wouldn't see any of that. He just says, we're all the same. We're on level ground. The remnant heart is not exclusive. The remnant heart is not elite. The remnant heart does not belong to some esoteric clique. The remnant heart says, let's all come together and worship the Lord and celebrate Passover. There are no sectarian walls. Now, when he sent that invitation to those who were killing them, enslaving them, and robbing them, how was that invitation received? Listen to chapter 30, verses 10 to 12. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. They're not going to receive it. Ah, but listen, there's always a remnant. Look at the next verse, 11. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. When you offer the invitation to the divided brothers in the north who are killing you, robbing you, and putting you in slavery, most of them are just going to mock you. They're not going to receive. But by God's grace, there'll always be those from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun whose hearts are open, and they will respond. You know, my heart goes out to those in the north, and you know what I mean by that. Those who haven't seen the Lord and who need the blood of Christ. We're all his children on level ground, and the remnant heart is the only heart that really sees that. So let's pray that God gives us that kind of a heart so that all of those sectarian divides, may God make us transcendent so that we can get past all of that. All right, let me give you the third characteristic and then we'll pick it up next time. The third characteristic is this, that the remnant heart not only goes back to the beginning and not only has a heart for all the people of God, but the remnant heart has a passion for reality, a passion for truth, for substance. And it looks past the picture in order to see the substance. There are many illustrations of truth. There are many pictures of truth. There are many ceremonies and ordinances that picture the truth. They're just shadows. They're not reality. They're signs and symbols and tokens. Now, let me illustrate this from the record, please, with one of the most sacred pictures God ever gave his people. The summary of this is in 2 Kings 18. Listen as I read verses 3 and 4. 2 Kings 18, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father David had done. Verse 4, he removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Now, I can't really begin here without giving a brief history of the story so that you can get the impact of what Hezekiah did. This is amazing. And in order to get the history, we have to go back about 750 years. It took place, the record of it is in Numbers chapter 21, and it took place when Israel was wandering in the wilderness. They had nine great murmurings, and this was one of the great murmurings. Chapter 21 of Numbers tells us that the people had become impatient because of the hardness of the journey. And they began to grumble against Moses and against Moses, their leaders. But when they said this about the manna, that's when God sent a judgment. They said, "We loathe this miserable food." And when they said, "We loathe this miserable food," God sent the judgment. Listen to Numbers 21:6. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died." Don't read that la la la. "Thousands of snakes were sent out, and they bit the people." Now, some commentators get all excited about the word fiery. That's not the point at all. I don't know if they're fiery because their color was red. I don't know if they're fiery because their bite gave a sting. Some have called attention to Isaiah 14:29. Fiery is close to the Hebrew word flying. Flying serpents. And maybe they had wings and they were flying. That isn't the point. The point is, snakes were sent, and snakes bit people, and those who were bitten died. They became more than sick. They died. The bite was incurable. And finally, after so many died, they cried out to the Lord. Here's the record, Numbers 21:7. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We've spoken against the Lord. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove these serpents for us." And Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about, everyone who's bitten, if he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a standard, and it came about, if any serpent bit any man, as soon as he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived. And that was the message. The fact that Moses set up a bronze serpent on a pole, that was not Moses' idea. That was God's idea. Now, was he trying to picture Satan, the serpent? Was he trying to picture Christ, who became sin for us? One proof of that is what he told Nicodemus 1,500 years later. Remember when Jesus in John 3 met Nicodemus? John 3:14, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that anyone who believes in him will have everlasting life." And so that message, "Look and live," was a picture of Christ on the cross. That serpent on the tree, on the pole, on the standard, was a picture of our Lord Jesus. That's God's idea. He instituted that to picture his salvation. All right, let's get back to the story. In the days of grumbling, in Moses' day, all who looked, it doesn't matter if they were bit 5 times, 10 times, 20 times. Every time they were bit, they looked, and every time they looked, they were healed. If they didn't look, they died. No other cure, no other remedy. Look and live. That was the whole remedy. And it was a great deliverance. But here's the question. After it was over, after all those people were spared by looking, what happened to the pole and the serpent? See, that's the question. Did they just leave it standing there in the wilderness? Did they take it down and put it in the tabernacle? Did Moses keep it in his tent? Did Aaron keep it in his tent? You see, we never hear about it again all the days of Moses. We never hear about it again all the days of Joshua. We never hear about it again through the 350 years of the days of the judges. We never hear about it all through the 40 years of Saul's reign as king. We never hear about it all through David's 40 years of reigning as king. We never hear about it in the 40 years of Solomon's reign as king. It doesn't come up again until 750 years later in our story with Hezekiah. Now, what that means practically, by this time, the serpent on a pole has become an antique. 750 years old, this is an antique. You don't just go into somebody's house and find something 750 years old, pick it up and smash it on the ground. You just don't do that. And this was an antique. And yet that's exactly what Hezekiah did. Can you imagine taking something that old? And don't forget, these are Jews. Something so connected to Moses. Something that God had ordained, not man. This was God's idea. Something that had been such a blessing in the history of God's people. And then read in 2 Kings 18:4, "He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, and he called it Nehushtan." What is Nehushtan? It's the word that means only a piece of brass. That's what it means. Only a piece of brass. Hezekiah did not see any difference. If you look at verse 4, he didn't see any difference between the idols that they had set up, the Baals, the pillars, the Ashtoreth, all the false gods. and this brass serpent on a pole. He smashed them all. He smashed them all, and he called them Nehushtan, idolatry. You see, 2 Kings 18:4 says, by this time, Israel had burned incense to it. What does that mean? Israel had burned incense. In other words, they worshiped it. The picture had become a reality to them. It was no longer Nehushtan, only a piece of brass. It had become something spiritual, and they began to worship it. I suppose at first, after the miracle, they were just thankful for such a mercy that they had received and said, let's keep it as a remembrance. And then probably their appreciation turned into respect. And then as days went by, I can see that they would take it out and share it with their children and tell the story and then put it back, and respect turned to reverence, and reverence turned to veneration, and veneration finally turned to worship. Don't miss the principle here. The remnant heart longs for the reality. That was not the reality. That was the picture of the reality. And he was willing to destroy the picture because they were looking to the picture in an unhealthy way. Now that snake became the representative example of all pictures. You know, the Jews were full of pictures. They had the weekly Sabbath and the feast of the new moon and sabbatical month and the feast of trumpets and sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. They had the annual festivals, the Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles and the Day of Atonement. They had all the animals, many pictures. In our day, I'm not going to develop this, but in our day, there's a movement among Christians. And I'm very saddened by it. I know some Christians involved in it. And there's a movement to go back to the Jewish festivals. Christians celebrating Feast of Tabernacles and all of that kind of thing. And they're just going back to the picture. They're leaving the substance. It's very, very dangerous. Hezekiah saw that the serpent on the brass pole was Nehushtan, only a piece of brass. Now, see, we just sort of read this, la, la, la. This was a dramatic moment. You got to remember how they felt about that brass serpent. Let me bring this up to date so that we can not just read some history, but that it'll be practical. We're all Christians, and I think all of us have had enough experience to know that there are religious symbols everywhere you look. There are crosses and churches and Bibles and altars and angels and robes and collars and vestments and ribbons and candles and stained glass and bread and wine and water and incense and beads and gestures and postures and who knows what else. There's all kinds of religious symbols. Now, not every symbol has come from heaven. Some of those are man-made. God didn't say to do all of those symbols. But through church history, pretty much across the board, there are two great pictures that the Catholic Church and all Protestant churches have held. And that is the Lord's table, sometimes called communion, sometimes called bread breaking, sometimes called the Last Supper, sometimes called the Eucharist, sometimes called the Lord's board, many different names. But there's the Lord's table and baptism. Both of those, they claim, were instituted by God himself to be pictures of some great spiritual reality. Now, some people call them sacraments, and some people call them ordinances. Do you know the difference between a sacrament and an ordinance? Basically, it's this. Let me give you the ordinance first. An ordinance is a picture. It's a symbol, a type. It can be a ceremony, a rite, an established religious practice that tells a spiritual story. Let me picture it with my left hand and my right hand. Here's the picture in my left hand. Here's the reality in my right hand. And they're far apart. That's an ordinance. This pictures this. This is only a picture, but it pictures this. The bread, the wine, pictures the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. There's the reality. Here's the picture. That's an ordinance. What is a sacrament? A sacrament, the word means sacred. It's also a picture, a religious ceremony. But here's the difference. Here's the picture in my left hand. Here's the reality in my right hand. A sacrament says you can't do that. You must do that. You cannot separate the picture from the reality. If you don't have the picture, you don't have the reality. They're one. The external and the internal have become one. They're bonded together. This is not picturing this. This is this. And so they say the bread and the wine, it doesn't picture the death of our Lord Jesus. It is. It's actual. And so that's the difference between a sacrament and an ordinance. And so they say, basically, here's the difference, that a sacrament is a channel of grace. It contains a blessing. There's a promise in it. If you do this, you're going to be blessed because it's a spiritual thing. The water of baptism doesn't picture cleansing. It cleanses. That's what they say. They're one. It's not a picture of cleansing. It's cleansing. It's not a picture of identification. It's identification. It's not a picture, the Lord's table of communion with God. He's there. Luther used to say, an auf hinter neben in über unter vor schwitzen. All of the proper, the pronouns. He's on the bread, under the bread, over the bread, around the bread. All, he's everywhere. His presence is actually there, says those who hold the sacrament. Well, let's get back to Hezekiah. Hezekiah did not view the brass serpent on the pole as a sacrament. He viewed it as an ordinance. God ordained it. It was a God-ordained picture. But it was only a picture. It was only a piece of brass. It was never anything more than that. And so he smashed it and said, Nehushtan, if you take a picture and turn it into the reality, the picture must be destroyed. The picture has become idolatry. He listed it with all of the idols. Try to catch the impact of that. Now, I don't know if you take the Lord's table to be a sacrament or an ordinance, whether you say they're one or they're separate. But let's just, for the sake of illustration, to get the power of this, let's say Hezekiah came into your church one Lord's Day morning. You're worshiping the Lord. And he walks up to the front or wherever you happen to have it in your church, and he takes a chalice. Or he takes, some would call it the host or the bread or the unleavened bread, and he just picks it up and smashes it on the floor. What kind of response do you think would run through the church if he just took the chalice and smashed it on the floor or turned over the communion table, just broke it?
The deacons and the police.
You better believe it. Well, that's exactly what Hezekiah did. Don't just read this la la la. When he picked that thing up, he was touching a sacred item as far as they're concerned. And when he smashed it to smithereens, he was a reformer. He was really a reformer. And it was a dramatic act. And he did it in order to illustrate. Now, whether he was right in doing it, I don't know. But he did it to illustrate the remnant heart. And God left him alone. I don't know if he was right to send those letters up north, but God left him alone. I don't know if he's right to take that sacred picture and smash it on the ground. He did it, and God left him alone. because he had a remnant heart. Now, before we close, let me just try to apply this and then we'll wrap it up. I have no doubt in my heart that there are Nehushtans all over the church and in the people of God today. Things that God has ordained to picture him and his salvation. For example, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath in many Christians' lives is Nehushtan. It's a picture of God's rest. But they don't take it as a picture. They say there's a blessing in it. And it conveys grace. And it's a means of grace. And God has something special in the Sabbath. It's a sacrament. It's Nehushtan. The tithe. You ever hear people talk about tithing? Well, you know, in the Old Testament, they had the first fruits of the garden and the first fruits of the flock and firstborn among men and firstborn among livestock and so on. The tithe is a picture of surrender. The picture's here. The reality's here. Surrender. And yet you're going to hear people say, if you tithe, God will bless. There's a blessing in it. And so they're claiming that it's a sacrament, but they really only want their hand in your purse and in your pocketbook and in your wallet. That's all it is. Another Nehushtan, the fast. I'm hearing a lot these days, let's pray and fast, because the fast is a principle. It's a picture of a truth. Prayer is laying hold of God. Fasting is letting go, illustrating by letting go of a meal or more than one meal. The principle is I lay hold of God and I let go of everything. That's praying and fasting. And yet people will say, now God will not move unless you fast. And then let's have 3 days of fasting. And then God's going to bless because we're fasting. It's Nehushtan. It's the picture. It's not the reality. And so all of these things in the Bible, the laying on of hands, there's no blessing in that. That is a picture of identification. Anointing with oil, that's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Washing feet, that's a picture of humility and service and refreshment. Even the word elder, that just means mature one. The word deacon is a picture. It means a servant. A deaconess is a female servant. The church, visible, is just a picture. It's not to be worshipped. All of this to say the remnant heart always goes back to the beginning. The remnant heart always sees the people of God as basically one. We're all on level ground. And the remnant heart knows the difference between the reality, the substance, and that which pictures it. And if anybody embraces the picture and misses the reality, the picture needs to be destroyed. Let me close by quoting Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, the substance belongs to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your wonderful word. And we ask you, Lord, to work in our hearts an insight so that we would know the difference between pictures and reality. Deliver us completely from everything that you would call Nehushtan, only a piece of brass. Thank you for giving us pictures because that helps us to see the reality. But deliver us from clinging to the picture and missing Christ. Give us a remnant heart, we pray, in Jesus' name.